In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Good morning. Today's Mass is being offered for the following intentions. I'll repeat the intentions from last night's Mass as well. For the intentions of the repose of the soul of Lucas, Juanita, and George Campos, for Juan, Mella, and Gilbert Padilla, for Dora Baca. Today's Mass for Jose Roy, Esther, Sally, and Brenda Santastevan, for Romana Ulivari, and for Agenda Chavez and Socorro Baca. I want to send our greetings in a special way to those who are sick or homebound, and especially to our men who are watching us from the prison there, our men in the facility. As well, thank you to all of our benefactors who continue to make sure that the daily operations. And as well, for those of you who not only through your financial giving have been able to do things, but for those of you who at this time are contributing through your works of charity, through serving by hand, making sure that the churches are clean here in Fort Sumner and in Santa Rosa, as well as the grounds are well taken care of. I saw somebody the other day cutting weeds outside of both of our parishes, mowing the lawn, making sure waters and flowers and trees and grass is watered well. All these various things that you do, it's been a great joy for me to see how you desire to take care of our parish even when not asked. Even making small repairs to various things. There was a panel of our wall that fell off, and somebody went and restored that, putting it back up. And earlier this week, even somebody was speaking about constructing a wall. Not the wall that our president is talking about, but a wall around the backyard of the church, out of his own goodness of his heart. So thank you to all of you who are doing such good things for our parish. You're serving the Lord well, and it really makes me proud to see how you see a need and you act upon it, just like the early church did. Our parishes are so blessed. Remember, we're keeping the same schedule that we had at the beginning of the time of pandemic for our Facebook live stream masses, as well as confessions, adoration, all of those things which continue to go on. Thank you to all of you who helped us out during this Easter season. A special greeting to those who are our Catholic daughters and our junior Catholic daughters today, as this is indeed your corporate communion, here being the first Sunday of the month. Thank you for that, and for those of you who are even vesting as you would have vested, dressing as you would have dressed here for Sunday Mass, so that you can gainfully be present to what God wants to do for you, even through this live stream or pre-recorded way. Today happens to be the anniversary of our Sister Anne Kaufman, Kaufman of the Sisters of St. Joseph out of Boston. Today is the day when she was consecrated as a bride of Christ a number of years ago that I would get in trouble if I shared with you, because it's longer than I've been alive. In fact, she has served our parish here in Santa Rosa longer than I have been alive. Say a special prayer for her. Right now we're going to turn and pray to Our Lady, because I don't think any of you have memorized any of the prayers to St. Joseph. So I'm going to turn and face Our Lady and pray for her. Let us pray together. For Sister Anne Kaufman, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Continue to pray for her in those prayers that we have. She is a true bride of Christ. Ask that even at this portion of our life, that she would continue to be young and youthful, exuberant in following Christ, as indeed she is a bride of Christ, as all religious sisters are, as well as that many would follow that example and join the ranks of the blessed brides of Christ in this life, as each of us are called to be a bride of Christ in the life which is to come. That's what the saints are in heaven. Let us hear what our liturgy has to say from the words of St. John the Apostle, or rather from St. Peter, the second chapter He says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims to refrain yourselves from carnal desires which war against the soul, having your conversation among the Gentiles, whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold in you, glorify God on the day of the visitation. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen." On New Year's Eve, in the year 1916, there was a party that was held in honor of a particular evil man. He pretended as though he were a good Christian, a very holy monk, but really he was a wolf, which was vested in sheep's clothing. But he was still able to wield power within the royal family of Russia. The leaders of the empire, the Tsar and the Tsarina, were completely taken in by a man by the name of Rasputin. Rasputin was able to gain influence because he was able to hypnotize through his dark arts the Tsar's son, a boy who suffered from a hemophilia, an issue of blood. And when there was ever an episode of his bleeding, Rasputin would immediately be called. Yet the boy was never healed, though every time Rasputin would lay hands upon him and perform his dark arts, the bleeding would cease. The boy would recover slightly. Rasputin's evil influence over the royal family, and combined with the horrors of the First World War, were destroying Russia and threatening the very survival of the Tsar and the whole of the royal family there in Russia. I mentioned before that there was a party being held on New Year's Eve, 1916. It was really a trap. A trap that was set to end the influence of this monk by Russian patriots, those who love the motherland. So food and wine were given to this evil man that were heavily poisoned with doses of cyanide. But strangely, Rasputin was not affected at all and rather grew more voracious and hungry as he continued to eat and drink these poisoned foods and drinks. The patriots then resorted to the use of rifles, of guns. And so they shot Rasputin once right through his heart. He fell immediately to the ground, but not a drop of blood was spilt from this man, and he still continued to breathe. Within minutes, Rasputin got up and let out a beastly roar. He ran outside the door, which was on the side of the building where they were, and so they resorted to shoot him four more shots, shooting him again in the shoulder and as well straight through the neck. And yet, what happened? He still lived. So the assassins began to beat Rasputin with canes, with sticks, with anything they could lay their hands upon to pummel this man and finally end his life. Yet he remained alive. Finally, they just wrapped his body there within a carpet, within a curtain that they found around there, a large curtain, and proceeded to dry off to the river, the icy river, and toss his body from that curtain into the frozen river there below. Yet he was still alive. He was still alive even there. As his body flowed down the river, they could see how he went over toward another bridge crossing where his head impacted one of the columns that were there and ruptured open. The next morning, they went to search for the body to find where it was that they may truly be rid of that evil man. When they found him, his body was completely encased within ice. But strangely, on further examination, they found that his body was indeed showing signs of life even after being cast in that water. His lungs were filled with water, and his arm was straining upwards, frozen in place. What happened? The assassination, well, what happened at that time was that he was still alive, trying to escape. He was breathing. The Catholic historian Warren Carroll, in his book 1917, I enjoin on you to read it. It claims that Rasputin was one of the most likely possessed by demons, and that there was no clearer example, at least in his mind, of human history being changed and moved by satanic possession than that of the events which followed and were set in motion truly by Rasputin and his death. What happened? Right after that, not long, the assassination of the Tsar, the Tsarina, his wife, and all their children, including that famous Anastasia, who many movies and books have been written about. Russia was formerly a Christian nation with a certain Christian order and character where Christ was truly reigning as king. But it would soon become an atheistic nation. The Bolsheviks took power in that year, 1917. The communist revolution and the rise of a godless culture is considered the most important secular event of the entire 20th century. That communist takeover of Russia, which was not contained merely to the Russian state. But at the same time, in 1917, just months before the Russian Revolution, the Blessed Virgin Mary also appeared at a place called Fatima in a valley in Portugal. She appeared to three shepherd children in a little valley called the Cova de Ira. She spoke to a 10-year-old girl by the name of Lucia, a 9-year-old boy by the name of Francisco, and a 7-year-old girl named Jacinta. Mary spoke to them on the 13th day of each month, from beginning in May, which we are in right now, carrying on through October. And it was then that the Queen of Heaven, as she was addressed, the Queen of Heaven wrote a prescription for a true peace and a triumph of her own Immaculate Heart, that our Lord Christ would truly reign as King. This reign would be a reign that would, yes, occur within the hearts of men and women in the world, but also be an exterior peace within the world. What was the prescription that she gave and spoke to these three shepherd children? It was the recitation of Our Lady's Most Holy Rosary. The recitation of the rosary. The Queen instructed this to her three subjects, and I quote, "Say the rosary every day and pray to obtain peace for the world and an end to the current war." End quotation. Even more, she encouraged these three young children, remember, how old were they? 10 and 9 and 7 years of age, to do penances, to make sacrifices for sinners so that they might be saved from the fires of hell. Our Lady reminded them that she would crush Satan's head. The key to this world peace would be what? Marian devotion to Our Lady, the consecration of Russia and of every single human person unto her own Immaculate Heart. Many of us know the story of Fatima. We know what happened there in the Cova de Ira during the year 1917, which happens to be the very same year which this parish, this church in which we are in, became a parochial, a parish church, though this building was constructed in 1907. When she spoke to them on July 13, 1917, to these three loyal subjects of hers, the Queen of Heaven gave a dire warning. She took the children where? Took them into hell. Into hell, the fiery hell, and they could see the countless souls that were there burning and suffering that filled the whole place. And she told them that if her warning were not heeded, that many souls would indeed be damned, and that a far worse war and greater sufferings would be seen during the reign of Pope Pius XI, who was not yet Pope. This would be World War II, the Second World War. Our Lady prophesied, and I'll quote to you that prophesy. She said, and I quote, "If you see suddenly a bright unknown light one night, notice that it is a sign from God which He is giving you to let know that He is going to punish the world for her sins." It happened. It happened. This unusual event, this light from the night sky, did occur in Europe, and it made the papers that year in 1938. No one knew the reason why for that bright light. That was a mere few days before Adolf Hitler invaded Austria. After being put into jail by a socialist Masonic Portuguese official, a mayor there, taken off to Sant Arim during the month of August, these children would be visited by the Mother of God three more times. But because of that imprisonment, by the evil Masons when the children could not pray with Our Lady in the place of the COVID era, she said that the sign that she would give in October would not be as beautiful. So there on October 13, 1917, to give a sign that she promised the world would come to pass, that everything that she said, she gave a miracle from heaven that all would be able to see. This would be a sign that would rival the sun in its brilliance and even surpass the parting of the Red Sea or in the times of Holy Moses recorded in the book of Exodus that brought salvation to the people of Israel. What happened? The children, as they always did each month on the 13th, there in October 1917, knelt to pray the Holy Rosary with their queen during a torrential rainfall which was encompassing the whole valley and the surrounding area. There in the COVID era. Then, all of a sudden, Lucia, Francisco, and Jacinta, and some 70,000 people, even those from many, many miles away, not knowing the reason, witnessed a supernatural and almost cataclysmic event occur within the skies above. The sun, it resembled a plate of silver, a plate of silver that was flat, and it was possible to stare at it without the least bit of discomfort. And suddenly, before the dazzled eyes of the people there, it was as though the sun began to tremble, to shake, and to move, and to whirl around. But then what happened is that it came back to its original spot, growing closer to the earth and further away with dazzling colors all throughout the sky. Not only were the people safe from all harm, but they found that even the rain-soaked clothes that they had and the muddy nature of everything that was around that was keeping travel and covering all who were there, their clothes were perfectly clean, and that all that water and even the mud was dried up upon the ground. In the book of the Apocalypse of St. John, Revelation for those who are Protestants, chapter 12, the Blessed Mother is shown as what? A woman who is indeed clothed with the sun, and the moon is placed under her feet, and she's wearing a crown of 12 stars. She's the queen of heaven and earth, the queen of angels and of men. But at the same time, in that same chapter, it speaks of a reptile, a red dragon, whose offspring indeed include those Bolsheviks, those in the communist revolution. Our good Lord is the God of peace, but from the very beginning, all enmity and enmity existed between woman and that serpent. Remember in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve in the garden, the serpent in that third chapter who tempted Eve to sin. And as a part of the curse, God said, I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. That enmity would be between Our Lady and the devil, between the queen and the unjust usurper, between her true subjects and the offspring and the revolutionaries of Satan. This irreconcilable feud would last until the very end of time and would only increase with intensity as the years continue to pass. For example, Sister Lucia, the eldest visionary of Fatima, years after her apparition, said in 1917, quote, the Most Holy Virgin has told me that the devil is about to engage in a decisive battle against the Virgin. I remember it was just a few years ago, maybe it was last year, that I heard a talk of a blessed servant of God, Fulton Sheen, and he spoke about a decisive battle that was coming. Gave this obviously many, many years ago, long before I was born. He said, we are living in the days of the apocalypse, the last days of our era. Two great forces, the mystical body of Christ and the mystical body of the Antichrist. And they are beginning to draw battle lines in this catastrophic contest. Satan will set up a counter-church, which will be the ape, or the perverse imitator of the counter-church. And it will be a religion. It will be a religion without a cross. A religion without the world to come. It will be a religion meant to destroy all religions. There will be a counterfeit church. Fulton Sheen continues to tell us, saying, this false church will be a worldly, ecumenical, and global church. It will be a world parliament of churches, and it will be emptied of all divine truth and content. It will be a mystical body of the Antichrist. The mystical body on earth today will have, yes, its own Judas Iscariot, and he will be a false prophet. Satan will recruit him even from among our own bishops. End quotation. These are the words of the servant God, Archbishop Fulton Sheen, who was to be canonized or beatified this past year. This is the decisive battle. At the same time, I remember seeing an interview which was given by one of the cardinals of the church, Cardinal Caffaro of Bologna, Italy. And this Cardinal Caffaro mentioned the conversation that he himself had with Sister Lucia through written converse. He received a handwritten note from Sister Lucia, and this is what it said, and I quote, "The final battle between the Lord and the reign of Satan will be about marriage and the family. Marriage and the family is the final battle. But don't be afraid," Sister Lucia added, "because anyone who works for the sanctity of marriage and family will always be opposed in every way, because this is the decisive battle." And she concluded the letter, though, with words of hope. Words of hope. She spoke to Cardinal Caffaro, saying, "Don't worry. Our Lady has already crushed the head of the serpent Satan." End quotation. Fatima isn't the only approved apparition that the church has had. No, there are very many of them. And I'm thinking right now of one that maybe some of you have heard of. Have you heard of the apparition of Our Lady of Good Success? It took place in the 1600s in Quito, in Ecuador. This is a South American apparition. Here, Our Lady perfectly predicted what is going on in our modern age. 400 years ago, Our Lady told us this, quote, "The passions of lust will erupt, and there will be a total corruption of morals. And as for the sacrament of matrimony, which symbolizes the union of Christ and his church, it will be attacked and deeply profaned. Freemasonry, which will then be in power, will enact evil laws with the aim of doing away with this sacrament and making it easy for everyone to live in sin and encouraging procreation of illegitimate children born without the blessing of the church." End quotation. Then Our Lady gave this ominous statement, which is more true today than it has been at any other point in history. She said, and I quote, "In this supreme moment of need in the church, the ones who should speak will fall silent. The ones who should speak in this decisive battle will fall silent." We, priests, bishops, deacons, we who should be speaking, we're the ones who should be sounding the alarm, shouting from the rooftops. We're the ones who fall silent. We spoke out a little bit about the evil of divorce, but then we eventually retreated into silence and began to multiply the number of annulments that we grant within the church. We cower before the world and we fail to shepherd you who are the faithful. Regarding the issue of the contraceptive mentality, we merely let out a whimper when that happened, falling silent. We rarely mention things like cohabitation, like infidelity, like the right way to engage in courtship instead of engaging willy-nilly in the dangers of dating, which often, so often, lead to grave sin and the loss of vocation. We were afraid of the times of the feminist movement, and so we gave in to the modern mindset and were quiet about being submissive, wives needing to be submissive to their husbands. Remember, I spoke about that to you before. That very same teaching, in that very gospel, which is right there, Book of the Gospels, was scratched out of our lectionary, was scratched out of it, so that it would not be proclaimed. The abomination of sodomy is not just legalized, but it's heavily promoted even by men of the church. We either accept or at least give in to tolerating that sin, which the Bible literally says calls out for vengeance from heaven. With all this being said, this is the decisive battle between the devil and between Our Lady, between the true church and between the false church, between marriage and the family. That is the decisive battle in which we are engaged at this time. So I've got to talk to you about a document which has come out long ago, but still needs to be spoken about because it's still an error which persists within our church. It's an obvious, serious problem, and five solid cardinals put out five dubia, which is a Latin word for doubts, that ask for clarity. They called out the lack of orthodoxy in a document which is called Amoris Laetitia, which in English means the joy of married love. It's really bad. It's really bad. It seems like the Holy Father is just fallen silent amidst the attack upon marriage and the family, but he seems to be even promoting a very worldly agenda which does not seem to be in line with divine revelation passed down to us from our Lord Christ, whom we are sworn to defend his words even unto death. It seems that moral absolutes are now merely, quote, elevated ideals beyond the reach of men. Therefore, marriage becomes a high ideal, high-sounding words, instead of the ordinary norm for everybody who is not given to a vocation of celibate living. This makes marriage as a mere suggestion that can be really only lived out by those who live out heroic or saintly virtue. Marriage isn't heroic or saintly virtue. Heroic and saintly virtue is when we talk about those who are raised to sanctity, to saints, the cause of canonization. It is an ordinary form of holiness, holy indeed. The subjective vision can make us think that if your conscience says it's okay, then guess what? Everything's all fine, because the realm of conscience is the only place that has any merit. That's not what the church teaches. That document claims to be merciful. It seems to remove most, if not all, moral culpability or responsibility from individuals, stating that many men and women, quote, find themselves in irregular marriage, as though they were kidnapped, whisked away in the dark, and found themselves immediately, wow, I'm in an irregular marriage, how did that happen? When the fact is that these individuals have actually chosen these states by their own will. We all know that to be true. Again, this document says that cohabitation or shacking up, or sodomitic unions, or the habitual adultery supposedly have many good laudable elements, even if they fall short of the fullness of marriage. So we should praise them for that. This is ridiculous and scandalous, to say the least. Amoris Laetitia even promotes the notion of sex education for the young in public classrooms. Think about it. Do we really want the secular state telling us how to live out following of the sixth and ninth commandments should be? Amoris Laetitia promotes the error of the primary goal of marriage being, quote, the intimate partnership of life and love, meaning that it's all about the good of the spouses, the two coming together in a sense of love that's there, usually boiled down to an emotional feeling. But the traditional teaching of the Holy Church, of God's Church, of Christ's Church, is that the primary purpose of marriage is about first bringing forth children and educating them so that they can find heaven, be there forever with God. That's the truth, no matter what anybody else tells you, no matter what their rank may be. This document tells us that maybe those Catholics involved in objective public habitual adultery can now outwardly violate divine law by receiving all of the sacraments, especially the Eucharist. That they can receive communion without need to change their life in any way or to have a firm purpose of amendment from that state. In fact, the bishops of Argentina, shortly after this document was published, provided guidelines for their diocese and sent them to the Pope, asking him, is this what we should be doing? The Pope wrote back, and he said, quote, this is my own interpretation. There is no other. I am certain that it will do much good. May the good Lord reward you for this effort of pastoral charity. End quotation. Dear brothers and sisters, your people, you're faithful, you're here at a time when you're not even forced to do so, even by pain of sin. The decisive battle is presently being fought in our own time. It is being fought between the serpent and the woman, and between Our Lady and Satan. It has to do with marriage and the family, which are defamed in our present world. We need at this time, during the month of Mary, to beg our Blessed Mother to crush the head of that serpent once again, and to do so decisively and finally. We need to make reparation to her most immaculate heart, so wounded by the insults of sin and abuses and blasphemies the mockery of men. We need to beg for help during this month, which is the Mary month of May, M-A-R-Y month of May, during this time of pandemic especially, that when we return, yes, God has preserved many from making sacrilegious communions because nobody can make communions during this time, but that God would really work within souls, work in such a way that there would be a conversion of life, and then worthy holy communions can be made. That's what the desire of Christ is. Not that blasphemies be multiplied, but rather they should come to cease, and all souls should find true conversion and lasting peace in the reign of Christ the King, in the reign of the Immaculate Heart of Mary. Brothers and sisters, pray to Mary during this month that she would be decisive in destroying the works of the evil one, and that we once again may return back to the joys of Easter, celebrating together in this Holy Church. Blessed Sunday to you all.